Please be seated. Our scripture text for the message this evening comes from Nehemiah chapter 9, which is found on page 404 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. If you remember, last week we saw that the people's response to the reading of God's word. And that initial response was one of beginning to mourn over their sin. But Ezra and Nehemiah stopped them saying, hey, God chose to have this reading of the word during a feast time, and so our response should be one of rejoicing to hearing the God's word and rejoicing that you have indeed heard God's word. There will come a time for mourning and fasting, but that time is not now. Actually, your initial response should be one of joy that you have heard. But today we come to that time of fasting and repentance because of their sins in response to the reading of God's word. A response of joy initially, but also one response that comes to hearing the words of the gospel is one of repentance for sin. So we will have here a quite a long reading, but I think an important one, which is one of the kind of model and main prayers in Scripture, reflecting on the history of Israel and repenting of their sins. So, Nehemiah chapter 9, and we'll be reading all the way down through the end. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, Shabaniah, Bani, Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Heshabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pathaniah, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw their affliction, saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard the cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day, and you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths, as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a golden calf, and said, This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and committed great blasphemies. You in your great mercy did not forsake them in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, for them the way by which they should go. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. You gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued them before them, the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rested, they did evil again before you and abandoned them to the hand of their enemies. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so they had dominion over them. Yet when they had turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in turn, in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wickedness, from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves to this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy, its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Let's ask God's blessing on this reading of his word. Gracious Father, as you look at this reading from Nehemiah, this great prayer of repentance, may you work that in our hearts as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, that was a a bit of a long reading, which takes about half the length of the of what normally be a sermon. But remember, they did a quarter of the day they read the scripture. So we haven't even reached a quarter of the service in the reading of the scripture. And so then they spent a quarter of the day in prayers, a confession. And here we just have a brief kind of summary prayer. This is the Cliff Notes prayer, because they spent 3 hours in prayer confessing their sins before the people. And you should notice the fruit of this prayer seems to flow directly from their reading of the Word. Right? They've been reading through the history of God's people, and now they turn in prayer in response to the history they've just read. They've assembled on this day of the month for the purpose of confessing their sins, with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And I'm sorry, when I read that phrase about earth on our heads, I don't think any of us have probably done that on purpose. My children regularly do that on purpose, but I don't think any of us regularly put earth on our heads as a sign of confession. But this was a common practice in the ancient world. When you were confessing your sins, showing the state of your inward being, it would be reflected in your outward appearance. They dressed not to appear joyful, the opposite of kind of the joyful time. They're dressed to give kind of visual aspect to their internal spirit. They're in a frame of confessing. And I labeled this sermon repentance, and I think it's actually mislabeled. I think I should have called it confession, because there's actually kind of two aspects going on here of confession. There's a confession, as they go through all the history of how God has dealt with their fathers, of God's work. And then in turn, they're confessing their sin in relation to all that God has done. And you notice most of this is reflecting on how God has dealt with the people in the past, their fathers. But they recognize that they are directly connected by genealogical descent, but by covenant unity with their fathers. So they are confessing, in some sense, their own sins, but they're confessing their father's sins. Elsewhere, you'll hear confessions of the faith of, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, the faith of their fathers. But now they're confessing the sins of their fathers, of those previous generations, and they're seeing them as having direct consequence on them, but not as like, oh, our fathers did this, and we're suffering the consequences. They certainly are. But they're saying, our fathers did us, and we did this, and we see the same pattern within us. We are, you know, guilty because we're united to them, but also we see the same pattern at work in us, and we want to break that pattern. We do not want to be like our fathers. And so as they go through and reiterate all the history of God's dealing with his people, there's a Cliff Notes kind of summary of basically all the Old Testament up to this point and how God has dealt with them. And notice how they start out. I love this phrase, which I've been meditating on ever since I heard it, as they start praying. As the Levites call the people to prayer, down in verse 5, second half of verse 5. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. We actually sang this kind of theme this morning. Our God beyond all praising, that hymn we sang this morning. Do you ever think about what that phrase actually means, or what they mean here? Your name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. It's saying that no matter how much we bless you and praise you, no matter how much honor we might accord to your name, it is even above that. Our praises can't even touch it. It's that high and exalted, how worthy and great you are, your glorious name. You are above it all, God. We can barely even lisp about who you are. And they proceed to go on and give praises to God for all he's done, but they realize that even that, you are exalted above that. All that we can say about what God is, all that we can say about what God has done for us, we're just barely scratching the undersurface of it. Kind of like, you know, as the more we kind of view the heavens, you know, each kind of better telescope we've gotten, or better sense of seeing the expanse of the universe. We've seen, you know, we looked, you know, Abraham, you know, looked at the skies and saw the stars and was just marveling at them. And he didn't even know the half of it. as he was thinking, like each of those, some of those are just are galaxies, not just a star, but a galaxy full of millions of stars, each one progressively bigger. We realize the immensity of the universe. And that's what he's saying, in a sense, about God. We realize we're just scratching the surface. There's so much beyond even what we can see with our senses. And I actually took the text and I kind of highlighted it, because there's two really kind of interesting themes that I think you'll notice as you go through it. It's who's being referred to, the you and the they. He'll speak about you, 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 and then he'll turn and speak about they being the fathers. And almost whenever it says you, it's good. And whenever it says they, it's not good in response to the both. And I just want to highlight a few of these as we go through the kind of running kind of briefly again over what we just read. He says in verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. You are the only Lord. You are the only Yahweh. You made the heavens of heavens, and all their host. You made everything, Lord. That's who you are. That's what you did. You made everything and all that is in them. You made the earth and everything that is there. You made the host of heaven, which I think probably is referring to the angelic beings who worships you. Verse 7, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abram. You are the God who created all things, the heavens above the heavens, the host of heavens. You are the God, that God, who chose Abraham, or Abram in this case, and brought him out and gave him the name Abraham. So this God chose to stoop down in covenant with their great father, the father of this people, Abraham. You made a covenant with him, and because you first chose him, then you found him, verse 8, his heart faithful before you, and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring. And this is the basis for everything that follows. God's initial action of choosing Abram. And then all this flows from this. God chose him, and because he's chose him, all his promises that he's made to Abraham are still in effect. And we see them in effect, in effect, in effect, in effect, despite the failures of the people again and again. Second half, verse 8. And you have kept your promises. Verse 9. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. Later on. And you made a name for yourself in bringing them out by a pillar of cloud. You led them. Verse 13. You came down on Mount Sinai. Verse 14, you made known to them your holy Sabbath. Verse 15, you gave them from heaven, bread from heaven when they were hungry, and you gave them water from the rock. You told them to go and possess the land. All this action that God has done, from choosing Abraham to bringing them out of the bondage in Egypt, to preserving them in the wilderness and bringing them to the land. But then verse 16, you get kind of our first they. But they and our fathers. I think it's an interesting phrase. They and our fathers. Why does he use that phrase? I think it's partially because they being the whole people that were brought out of the land. But they just want to say it's not them. We're connected to them. They are fathers. Many of them perished because of their sin. But some did not, and they are the ones who are our fathers. They and our fathers. We are included in the descent of those who did what? They and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey. Verse 17, they refused to obey. Later on, they stiffened their neck and wanted to go back to slavery in Egypt. They appointed a leader to lead them back into Egypt. Even when they had done all these things. But then again, we see the second half of verse 17. They refuse to obey, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. So you see this contrast. They who stiffened their neck, who refused to obey, and you who are a God who is committed to his promises. He was a God ready to forgive, quoting Exodus here, who he is. A God gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Verse 18, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf even when they did that, verse 19, you in your great mercy did not forsake them in the wilderness. You could have. And that's the point again and again that they'll say. You would have been perfectly in your rights to do it, God, to reject them because they have rejected you. But you remain committed to them despite they. Verse 20. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold from them manna or withhold from them water. He brought them into the promised land. Verse 22. You gave them the kingdom. Verse 23, you multiplied their children. You brought them into the land. Second half of verse 24, you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land. And it goes through how God worked through Joshua and all the others to capture and bring the land which God had promised to them. With the result, second half of verse 25, they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. This is all God did, even despite all their actions, all the they of the golden calf, and God gave them all and took them into the land. We come to verse 26 again. Nevertheless, you were good, God. You gave so many good things. You filled them with your great goodness. Nevertheless, again, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs. Because of this, verse 27, you gave them into their hand of the enemies, but they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven, according to what? Your great mercies. And you gave them saviors to save them. So this is the history of the book of Judges, raising up judges to save them. But after, what's their response to all God's hearing their cries and turning to them? Verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again, they. And you gave them into the hand of their enemies. And when they turned and cried, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to their mercies. Verse 29. And you warned them. Why? In order to turn them back. But the contrast again. Yet they, second half of 29, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules. And they turned a stubborn shoulder. And what's God's response? Verse 30. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, this is really key. All those other neverthelesses that we saw previously were referring to Israel's sin against God. God showed grace to them. Nevertheless, they turned. But here, the nevertheless is speaking of God. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. Why? For you are a gracious and merciful God. That's the history of the Old Testament in very short time, all the history, that God's grace, stiffened necks, turning away, disobedience, grace, mercy, grace, stiffened repentance, but then turning away again, and God's grace continually to a people that doesn't deserve it. So eventually, at various points, God gives them over to what they want. They wanted to serve and be like the other nations, so he gave them to the other nations. But when they realized that was a mistake, he heard their cries and brought them back. He has been righteous. He has been faithful to the terms of the covenant he gave with Abram at every point. You have dealt faithfully. We have acted wickedly. That basically sums up the Bible up to this point. Verse 34, they're kind of coming down into the present as they're confessing. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amidst your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. So they sum up the situation. Where are they now? Behold, we are slaves. This day, in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit. This is kind of the weird contrast we have here. They're kind of like both in a place of restored blessing and still, in a sense, under the feeling that under the judgment of God. We've seen this various points in Ezra and Nehemiah. God's brought them back into the land. Great cause of rejoicing. Yet, it seems like all the promises that God has promised are not fulfilled. They're still under the domination of these foreign rulers. They're both, in a sense, in the promised land and still in Egypt. We're in the land you've given us, yet we're slaves to foreign powers, and all the produce and fruits of our efforts here are sent away to the domination of the Persians, in this case, who are ruling over them. That's the situation. And they recognize this, and they recognize that they are slaves. Why? 37. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set. Again, why are these kings ruling over them? That you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. They, as the people of Israel, are convicted as they hear the law read. If they heard this history, they say, God, we see the same pattern in us. The same sins which are present in our fathers, we see in us. And we, again, recognize that everything that has happened to us, verse 33 again, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. God has been righteous in everything that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. They say all the consequences that we have experienced because of our sins, the sins of our fathers and our own sins, we can find no fault with that. The fact that we are slaves in our own land, we can find no fault with your judgment, God. We are experiencing the effects of our own sin. You have dealt faithfully. But they recognize there's something they can reach out and grasp. As we look through this history again and again, God's mercy abounded beyond the faithlessness of his people. They could say, God, we recognize your character is to be a gracious and merciful God. And so we come in repentance before you and say, confessing the sins of our fathers, confessing our own sin, and saying, God, please forgive us. Because we know that you are a forgiving God. Yes, we've suffered the consequences. But we recognize that you have not let us go. Even though we have tried so hard in many ways to get away, you, because of your promises you made to Abraham, have not let us go. This is who you are, and we recognize how we have been. This, I think, is a great thing for us to remember in our own lives. I think if we look through our own lives and our own history, it's good for us to, one, situate us in the story of what God is doing and has done, and recognize our own place in that. And our own place in that is, more often than not, nevertheless, we were disobedient and rebelled against you. That can often be the pattern we see in ourselves. But recognizing that in our lives, God has been faithful again and again and again and again. And maybe you are somebody, I think we all, to some extent, are dealing with the consequences of your sin. You're dealing with the brokenness in your own lives, the consequences of your actions that God has let you, in some sense, have what you wanted, and you're dealing with the consequences. But you also recognize that even as you're living the consequences of that, God has not let you go. His love abounds beyond what we can even imagine. You've been righteous, but you have dealt faithfully with us. You are a God who is merciful. You have held on to me, despite, in many times, my best desire, my best efforts to get away. When we see our failures, what does Nehemiah call us to look to? The abounding grace of God that abounds beyond our greatest sins. And we have so much more reason to do that than the people of Israel did in Nehemiah's day. Nehemiah's day, they rehearsed the history up until this point in Israel's history. But the story doesn't end there. When we pray, we're not praying in the same position that Nehemiah was. We're praying much further down the road. We have seen what God is doing beyond that, and how The grace of God is even much bigger than possibly Nehemiah could have envisioned. He sees the stars, and he sees what God is doing, but he doesn't see what really is beyond those stars, what those stars even really are in their fullness, the galaxies of God's grace and love. Because what is God going to do? As we meditated on this morning, he's going to send his own son. That's how far his faithfulness to his promise to Abraham is going to go. He's going to send his own son to live and to die on a bloody, horrible cross, to bear the judgment for all these, and yet you, they, you. He is going to bear all that in his own flesh and body to make an end to sin. He didn't even know the half of it as he's praying this. I mean, he had inklings of it, but to see the fullness of it, he didn't even realize what God was going to do, how much when it talks about God being a God of mercy and faithfulness, a God abounding in steadfast love. He only had a taste of it. So when we pray our prayers of, God, we've seen what you've done. We can keep adding to this story, adding to this prayer. You've been faithful. You sent your son. That's one of the reasons I used the litany this morning. If you remember that prayer in the litany, I don't know if I have a bulletin from this morning. A prayer from the litany, which is why I love that prayer that we use, where it kind of goes through the history of God's grace in Jesus as being the source of our deliverance. How, you know, by your ministry of incarnation, by your birth, by your childhood and obedience, by your baptism, fasting, and temptation, good Lord, deliver us. By your ministry in work and word, by your mighty acts of power, by your preaching of the kingdom, good Lord, deliver us. By your agony and trial, by your cross and suffering, by your precious death and burial, good Lord, deliver us. By your mighty resurrection, by your glorious ascension, by the sending of your Holy Spirit, good Lord, deliver us. The story goes on of what God does in grace. So when we pray and we say, God, you did this, and yet I have messed up again. My fathers have messed up again. We look at the history of our church. We look at the history of the churches. We look at the history of our families. And we can see the failures again and again. But then we look and see the grace of God abounding in mercy. This is a prayer for people who have a history. Both a history of failure. A history of our failure of our parents. Maybe even our great parents. We can speak of their faithfulness, but we can also speak of their failures. This is part of honoring your father and mother, I think. That might seem kind of a weird thing to say, but part of honoring your father and mother is also not just confessing their faith, but confessing their failures that have borne consequences to us today that we see rooted in our own chests, and confessing our own sin again. But it's not just confessing sin, it's confessing God's abounding grace. And what do we do at each point when we feel and sense God's grace to us? We repent again. And what's going to happen to these people who make this promise here, who say, God, we want to be faithful again? What's going to happen? Is that the end of the story? Yay! Israel's faithful forever! No. They're going to fail again. And again. And God's grace is going to abound again and again to the sending of Jesus Christ. And the history of his church since then has been of God's faithfulness and the church's sin. Just read the letters of Paul. You know, hey, church, God has given you so much. Here's the grace abounding to you. Stop it! Stop it! You have been given such grace. Repent! What's the warning he gives to the church in Laodicea? Repent so I don't remove your lampstand from you. This is the history, but the history of God's grace abounds even bigger. So I don't know where you are, but I'm sure you see some of yourself in this pattern. But I would say even more than that. You see the pattern and amazingness of God's grace, whose praise is above all praising, whose name is above all praising into us, despite all the theys and yous and us's that we see again and again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, that you are a God of grace who abounds. May we see that grace. May we, when we read about how gracious you are, may that move us both to confession of that and also a confession of our sins. And may you help us through your grace to stand firm in newness of life. We know that's what you're doing in the world, and we know that's what you're doing in us, and we long for you to complete that work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let us stand and sing in response hymn number 450.